Well, welcome to Yada Yada Radio and the shattering myths edition that we do here that is focused on the Torah. It's my pleasure to be with you. I think we have both James and Larry with us. How are you guys?
I'm doing great.
Terrific. If I come across a little anemic tonight, I am playing injured some reason with the computers and the glare and the everything that I have back here. I've got an eye strain headache, so it only hurts when I read. So if I had all of the 119th Psalm memorized, it would be no problem. but other than that.
That could be a problem.
You're slacking.
You know what's that?
You know, I'd like to bring up Craig, if you don't mind, just to save your eyes a little bit. I had posted in the Paleo Hebrew Study Group, which is really Chuck's group, and I think Paul Kodesh, because I had seen a guy promoting the idea that sacrifice was something he needed to do and on, you know, the religious concept. So I made a post that said people who promote the concept of their own sacrifice probably haven't heard what Yahweh did. If they had heard about that, I wonder why they think Yahweh requires any other sacrifice. You know, I mean, that is a good question, isn't it?
I mean, I know that Paul thinks that he had to complete the sacrifice because God's sacrifice was inadequate. But besides the Pauline myth, why would anybody in their right mind think that they can add to what Yahweh has already done? It's as if he did not fulfill Pesach and Masa perfectly and completely.
Right.
How are we going to improve on what he has done?
I cannot imagine how. I can't imagine. You know. So what I did was I threw up Yashaya 111.
Mm-hmm.
And Yahweh says here, what is it to me? The many sacrifices of yours. Right. Says Yahweh, I have completely satisfied and literally fulfilled the uplifting offering of lambs. Now, what in the world would I have to offer to that? Beyond that, I threw down the Mizmor 19:7 that says Yahweh's Torah is complete and entirely perfect, you know, lacking nothing. Yahweh's Torah is reliable, verifiable, making understanding and obtaining wisdom easy
for the open-minded.
Open-minded, yeah. You know.
Now, I would ask you a question, Larry. I would ask this person a question. Do loving fathers make sacrifices for their children?
Yes, they do.
Yeah. Do children make sacrifices for parents who are adequate? And I can understand if your parent was infirmed, if your parent, you know, had a incompetent or insane or something, I can see how a child might make a sacrifice to make the life of their parent as enjoyable as possible under those difficult conditions. But the Father of the Covenant, correct me if I'm wrong here, he's God.
Yeah, so he's not inadequate.
I would ask someone, what sacrifice, since that is the perfect Father, what sacrifice would a child be expected to make that would somehow benefit a perfect Father?
None.
A little bit of time to get to know him.
but that's not a sacrifice. That's like you telling Patty, James, that you made a tremendous sacrifice of your time to get to know her.
Yeah, no, that would
be a little insulting.
Yeah, I don't think that's going to go over, and for good reason. It's yes, we do devote time to get to know Yahweh. It's not a sacrifice. I mean, to refer to the time, for example, that I spent today studying and thinking about Yahweh's testimony as a sacrifice would be to completely
give something
understand the
lot.
Concept of sacrifice.
Yeah, you were actually you're thankful to have that time to learn, I'm sure.
Of course.
I mean, that's how most people would feel. You know, you're
as engaged in the relationship.
Position. Yeah,
engaged
that's
in the
right.
relationship. Yes. Learning, the voyage of discovery.
Yahshua Yahui says this. He says, without money or cost, he says, listen carefully to me. Incline your ear. Come to me. Listen so that you may live, and I'll be able to establish an everlasting covenant relationship with you. Now, I'm going to get to the punchline here in a minute. Then I put down Yahshua 56:6-7. Children from foreign nations who form a relationship with Yahweh, loving Him and loving Yahweh, serving Him and loving Yahweh's personal and proper name, who carefully observe and revere the Sabbath and do not treat it with contempt, those who are passionate about and empowered by the familial covenant relationship, these I will bring to my set-apart mountain, rejoicing in my home and tabernacle of intercession. Their offerings will rise up and be accepted, because my household shall be called the household of intercession for all people. Now, I dare anyone to show me where they need to sacrifice or Larry needs to sacrifice. Can anybody show me that?
Yeah, let me put it to you this way. In the covenant, Yahweh tells us through Abraham that we inherit all that is His to give. We inherit eternal life. We inherit perfection. We inherit enrichment. We inherit empowerment from Him. So, as Yahweh's children, the benefits of the covenant are our inheritance. In other words, He is giving something to us. Now, there are five terms and conditions of the covenant. Is any one of the terms and conditions of the covenant us giving something to Yahweh?
No, it's attending a party and making sure our children are circumcised.
Yahweh inherit anything that is ours in this relationship? Do we have anything that God can inherit and say, hey, wow, I am really enriched by what you've given me?
No, not that I'm aware of. No.
No. God benefits from the covenant. Don't get us wrong. He does, and He says He benefits from the covenant. He says He grows because of the covenant. In fact, if it wasn't for the covenant, Yahweh could not be infinite, because there'd be no way for Him to grow without the enjoyment and benefit of loving relationships. So Yahweh does benefit from the covenant, but He doesn't inherit anything from it or from us.
Well, listen to the answer. This is, you're going to love this.
Oh, by the way, I would ask you another question. Another way, are you aware of any country where children provide an inheritance for their parents?
I've never heard of that.
No. Are inheritance laws written so that parents can provide an inheritance to their children?
Yeah, pretty much.
Yeah. The giving goes one way here in the covenant.
Well, here's what he has to say.
Okay.
And I quote, I'm an evangelical Christian. All your talk is beyond the scale and scope. I was trying to present. I cannot identify you. I recommend the Bible. I'm not here to debate forever. So I said, I see. So because you're a goddamn Christian, Yahweh's, God's, words mean nothing at all. Let me call this post Yahweh versus Little Carl. How's that? I see, and then a woman jumps in and says, starts hand holding, who are you? How dare you talk like this? Way to stand up for Yahweh. That's what I told her. Way to stand up.
You've got a person here that is recommending a religious faith that is in opposition to Yahweh's testimony. You side with Yahweh against the deceiver, and the woman says, "How dare you?"
Yeah. And Fred and Hani both jumped in, of course, on my side. But it was just, I find this amazing that I said, let me guess, I said to the woman, your God is an emotion called love. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's, you know, I'm supposing that's it. Love everybody and love them and hold their little hanny for them while they walk down the road to hell. You know, that's what she's saying. That's
right.
Exactly what she's saying there. And I find it
despicable. And your God has nothing in common with Yahusha, who did not love, in fact, was extraordinarily opposed, vehemently opposed, angry at the religious and political leaders of his day. And if you read the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, Yahweh is constantly scolding and mad at the religious and political leaders of Israel. And to be loving in a real sense, you have to be opposed to that which is harmful to your children.
Yeah, it's amazing because in another post he went on. Now he says, I'm leaving this group and I'm losing hope for humanity. So he left the group, which is a good thing because had I been the administration of that group, I would have booted him out for lowering the IQ of the page and trying to bring poison into the family. It's amazing to me. This is a guy that used Eve, and a couple of us said there was nobody named Eve. Eve was a fertility goddess in a Germanic sun cult. That's what she was. And he says,
your English translation
semantics.
Has deliberately
semantics.
Deceived you. Yes, it is semantics. That is correct. Semantics is the study of words. And your word has no correlation with the truth. And Chawa happens to be correct from a semantic point of view. The name, properly transliterated, is Chawa. The name, properly translated, means life-giver. And Eve is indeed a replacement of a pagan goddess. Yeah. So, you know, you have to ask, how many mistakes can there be in your English Bible that are deliberate, known mistakes for you to quote it as if it were true? And then when you're confronted with the truth, to deny it and be repulsed by it. What's wrong with you?
And then
why
the guy goes on to say,
when you know you're wrong?
In the original Hebrew, it was Chet Yad. I said, it wasn't Chet Yad.
There's no Dalit in there at all.
There's no Yad and Chawa.
Yeah.
No, it'd end Wahe. It strikes me as strange that, and this is a guy that was doing all kinds of posts. He put himself in a place of teaching. And, you know, he says, shalom means peace. I said, shalom means a lot more than peace, buddy.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know.
The principal meaning of shalom is reconciliation. And it speaks of reconciling a relationship. And when you reconcile a relationship, one of the things that you bring is peace. But a reconciled relationship delivers so much more than peace. You get to know one another. You become close to one another. You resume communication with one another. There can be mutual benefits exchanged. You come to love one another. There's enormous consequences of reconciliation, of which peace is not only just one of them. It is minuscule compared to the others.
It's a fraction of a percent of what the word conveys.
Well, you know, I don't mean to beat everybody down with this, but I just sit there and I look at these things and I say to myself, how delusional are people? I mean, it's an ongoing delusional affair people have with just throwing their opinions out.
What I recommend for you is the Bible, and there unaware that Yahweh has no term that's even remotely akin to Bible. They're unaware, and they're repulsed when you tell them that Bible is the name of an Egyptian sun goddess.
Which, of course, Biblia. I did do.
Yeah, Biblia you know. Is the basis of the name. And number three, that your Biblia, your Bible, contains 13 letters, where half of your New Testament is a direct contradiction to everything that comes before. So it can't be the inerrant word of God, because half of your addendum is completely opposed to everything God had to say.
Plus, it shares
so
the same root with Babel. Confusion. You know, I mean, oh, the whole thing is insane. It's just insane. You know, there's sign after sign. The whole book is more Babylonian than it's Yahweh's words. You know that. Lord, grace, amen, church, on and on it goes. It's just like poison being spewed out all over the place.
Right.
And
Trinity,
anything.
It's Easter.
About to.
Cross.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ. And it goes on and on and on with pagan babble, a gospel. It's just rotten to the core. The studies that I've done of the so-called Christian New Testament, with exception of Matanyah, it appears to me that it is that one word in five is presented accurately, and most English translations. One word.
One in five words is accurate. So,
that's of the non-Pauline letters. Now, if you cut it in half, because half are Paul's, then it's one word in ten. Now, if I were to communicate something to you, where 9 out of 10 words are either errant or inadequate, and only one word in 10 is accurate, would you have any chance whatsoever of making sense of it?
I would be confused.
I would be hopeless. It'd be hopeless.
At that point, you don't even bother trying. It is a waste of time.
Yep. And the reason we say that is the evidence. First of all, you start with Paul's letters, and Paul's letters are somewhere between 97 and 100% errant. And that's half of the book. So that takes up, that means now you've only got one word in two. Then the next problem you have is that there are more discrepancies than there are words in the Christian New Testament. If you compare the Nestle Aland or the Textus Receptus to the oldest manuscripts that are available of the so-called Christian New Testament, they differ in approximately 300,000 places, but there's only 180,000 words. So now you're at best one word in, four? One word in five? But then you have the problem of the English translations of the Greek are not per se translations. For example,
no, they're
Evangelion is not gospel. Ecclesia is not church. The placeholders for Yahusha is not Jesus. The placeholder for Matthiah is not Christ. The placeholder for Kyrios, which is upright one, is for Yahweh, not Lord. And so on and on it goes. Steros does not mean cross. And so if you look at the replacements of things like cross and Lord and Jesus and Christ and gospel and church and Christian and on it goes, those aren't translations. Those are, we would call them copy edits. But copy edits is too kind a term. Copy edits suggests that somebody was was working the copy to make it more accurate or clearer. That's not what these are. These are just absolute religious replacements.
Yeah, just intentionally misleading.
That's their
intentionally misleading.
Like this.
I mean,
this fits my agenda more, so I am going to replace this with this and just tell people that that's the truth.
Right.
Well, if I'm not mistaken, didn't you say that they allowed a system, and I'd like to hear more about that, called Freestyle, where a scribe was able to incorporate his own pagan belief systems?
Yeah, it's I'm not sure of anything. There is what's called a freestyled codex. Freestyle codex means that the scribe writing the codex was not simply copying from the older text to create his new one, but was felt free to harmonize, felt free to stylize, felt free to change as the scribe or the one paying the scribe felt motivated. So it's called a freestyle. And so if you look at the 69 pre-Constantine manuscripts of the so-called Christian New Testament, there are codexes that were written by a literal hand, by someone who is a professional, who professionals now looking at it would say, this scribe did their best to accurately copy the scroll that was worn out in front of them and made an attempt not to make any changes, to copy it as it previously was. The freestyle became very popular under Marcion and became extraordinarily popular under Roman Catholicism post-Constantine, is the scribe and those paying them not only felt free to change, but were motivated to change to suit their religious agenda. And so the codexes became freer and freer, and thus less literal with the what they were copying. Now, beyond all of that, the reason it's only one word in ten. Now, I've already shared that you've got almost twice as many variants as you have words. I've already shared that half of the text is 97 to 100% errant. That would be Paul's letters, and that you have all of the major themes, names, and designations, which are replacements and inaccurate replacements of what previously was there. Jesus Christ, Lord, cross, gospel, church, Christian, all of those things. Grace as opposed to mercy. Now, beyond that, and we're already hugely variant. But the biggest problem of all, in my view, is that all of the testimony from Yahusha, which is the only thing that really matters, the only thing that's inspired, it was provided in Hebrew. And then it's been translated into Greek. Well, I want to tell you that Greek is probably the worst language to attempt to translate Hebrew. The Greek language is quite good for Greek philosophy, for the Greek religion. It's horrible for Yahweh's testimony. And so you've really changed it tremendously. For example, when Yahusha was talking about to Shimon, and he said, upon this rock I will build my mikra. And, he's Bana, which is to build. Bana means to build the family name, to build a home, and because it's based on Ben, which is son. So this is the son building the family name, Bana. My mikra, and its chance, and mikra is changed to ecclesia, which is called out. Now we're going to jump into the kara, which is the basis of mikra, section of Psalm 119 in a minute. But when you change mikra, which is what he said, to ecclesia, you've left about 80 to 90% of the meaning of mikra unspoken, because all ecclesia means is called out. Kara does mean to call out, but it means so much more: to read, to recite, to welcome, to greet, to summon, to invite. And so Kara is a much richer concept, and it's such an important concept in Hebrew, and it's dumbed down in Greek, and then it's misrepresented with the pagan name church on top of all of that. And so in that case, you don't convey 10% of the truth. You're conveying the opposite of truth. So it's really a very serious problem that exists within the pages of the so-called Christian Bible with their New Testament. It's it's completely and totally unreliable. I mean, there's almost no value in trying to make sense of it. The only places that you have a chance is if it's Yahusha speaking, particularly as recorded by Matanyah, and you have an old manuscript of that portion of Matanyah, you've got a chance, particularly if Yahusha is speaking about something that's also referenced in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. Then you can figure it out. If not, good luck.
Well, the only language that might be worse than Greek might be Latin, because that's a really trashy language. I mean, that's really bad news.
Well, the problem with Greek is that that way too many of its words carry a pagan connotation, and the Greek.
Well, that's every other word.
And Greek philosophy were interwoven, and with the Greek philosophy, you get so much Gnosticism, which is, you know, so essential to Pauline Christianity. There are really serious issues. And, of course, one of the problems
is... you're just covering the Christian New Testament. If you get into their Old Testament, it's unreadable. It's unreadable. It doesn't make sense.
Yeah, I don't think there you can make the claim that one word in ten is accurate. I think there it's a higher percentage that's accurate, but yet it too is filled with mistakes. For example, Yahweh's name 7,000 times has been replaced with Lord, and Mikra is not called an invitation to be called out. Mikra, the best translation of Mikra, would be invitation to be called out, and with the added connotation, it means to read, to recite. And it's never conveyed that way. It's a typically conveyed convocation. What in the hell is a convocation?
I don't know what it is. Somebody asked that the other day. I think it's unpopular, and I said it just sounds like a bunch of religious boobs getting together. I don't know what it is.
You know, you've got a noun based upon a verb. Yahweh constantly tells us, in fact, in this psalm, Dode tells us that the noun mikra is based on the verb kara. And the Torah teaches us that the noun mikra is based on the verb kara. In fact, when Yahweh is introducing his seven mikra, the plural of mikra, he tells us that the term that he's using to describe these seven annual meetings is based on the Hebrew verb kara. He tells us right there in the text. And kara means to read, to recite, to invite, to summon, to meet, and to welcome. That's what kara means. There is no connotation in kara, and thus mikra, of a convocation. So, you're right. There are just enormous copy edits. And then you've got all of the issues of the 17th century of adding the J to all of the names. And so you, rather than Yahudah and Yahudim, you've got Judea and Jews. And rather than Yashayah, salvation is from Yahweh, you've got Isaiah. And, you know, rather than Yirmiyah, Yahweh uplifts, you've got Jeremiah. And all of a sudden, names which carried Yahweh's name and have significant meaning, great depth of meaning and merit, all of a sudden are rendered senseless. So, yeah, there's a problem. You've got the most important character in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. And it's interesting that that Abraham, while he's the first character that's introduced that really plays a meaningful role. Yes, I know there's Adam, and then there's Chawa. And then you have Noah playing a meaningful role. But the first really meaningful role is, of course, Abraham. But the most meaningful character in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms is Dode. And yet, and the name is never written David. There is not even a V in Hebrew. And yet they changed the name to David. Well, what does David mean? You know, Dode means beloved.
I have no idea.
Yeah, Dode means beloved. You know, the name is written many times. It's always DWD.
I've got a guy in here right now in this same group. This guy says he's leaving. I said, good, that's good. We like to see you go. This guy, Michael Stevens. I don't blame you. Larry is a jerk.
Okay.
So Cherie jumped in there. So she says, so you mean to tell me that Larry posting over 30 posts of Yahweh's words is not trying to reason? Oy vey.
Oy vey.
Wow.
Yeah.
You know,
wow.
I mean, it strikes me that people think that holding hands with the enemy is a good thing. Where do you think that comes from? These are religious notions, aren't they? We
right.
go out,
well,
we hand hold the enemy,
yeah.
and we try
yeah,
to convince them and compromise
the amalgamation of religious myths. How did Roman Catholicism grow? It's called the synchronism.
By incorporating
they synchronized pagan religious myths, the Trinity, the Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, Easter, Christmas, All Hallows
Look at our
Eve.
Winter festival we just created.
Right. Cross, all
yeah,
of these things.
Too. Oh, you have an Easter? Look at our Easter.
Yes. So Christianity grew by tolerating and then synchronizing every possible pagan religious concept into a religion that would appeal to everyone. So the concept of tolerating that which is wrong, tolerating evil, tolerating direct conflicts with God's testimony is an essential aspect of religion, but also of politics. You know, politics is based on the notion of integrating and compromising. And so it is how humans seek to incorporate and then control other humans. But
yeah.
there is no place. I mean, there is no place where Yahweh is tolerant. There's no place where he compromises. None. And he can't be tolerant of things which are contrary to what's in the interest of his children. And he can't compromise, which is to amalgamize his position with that of religious men without becoming useless and dishonest. So, you're right. The reason that Yahweh in the Torah and in the prophets is so hostile to those who are deceivers is because that is the most loving and dependable, reliable, trustworthy thing to do. It's the most compassionate thing to do. You want to be loving, you have to oppose that which is contrary to the interest of your children. You know, if this idea that you're loving if you invite hoodlums into your home, if there are individuals that you know have a propensity to torture, to rape, and to rob, and you say, you know, I'm so tolerant and so loving, I'm going to invite these thugs into my home where my daughters live. And if you think that's a loving thing to do, then you've got no concept of love. Why, isn't
well, it's like saying, you know, let's bring in these guys that are carrying the lice and carrying the disease, and they bring with them the rats that have the bubonic plague, and let's let them all come in and sit down with us.
Let's bring Ebola into the United States.
That's another good answer. that concept was invented by the same guy that wrote the Big Mac French fry diet, I think. I mean, it's just insane on its face.
Let's embrace Islam. Let's tell the world that Islam is a peaceful and great religion, and let's arm Muslims and see how that works out for us. And then let's have a constitution.
These are all grand ideas, and then if anybody speaks out about it, we'll call them down.
Right.
You know, we'll attack them, and then we'll sterilize the conversation and pretend that our God is an emotion called love, and we just accept and love everything. And then we could go to church on Sunday, too. You know.
So when we act mean, aggressive, judgmental, condemning of those who are promoting religious myths that are hostile to and opposed to Yahweh's testimony, we're actually the ones who are compassionate. We're the ones who are loving. And those who judge that and say, you know, you're just mean, then they're the ones who are actually the antithesis of loving. You know, It gets back down to the idea of false hope. If there are 10 paths that lead out of a disastrous situation, let's just say that you've got a terrible flood that is raging down upon people, and there's 10 paths out of the canyon. And 9 of those 10 paths are blocked. 9 of the 10 paths make certain that the individuals who take those roads are going to drown. That there is absolutely no hope. And one of the paths actually leads to safety. And for those that are saying all paths lead to safety, take any one of these paths. They're all good. And I would recommend this first path right over here, which is the first one that will assure that you're going to die. And that person in today's politically correct religious environment is deemed as loving and compassionate and enlightened. There's something really wrong with that. And really wrong. It's twisted. And I don't know why people are so enamored with those who offer false hope. Every pastor of every church in America is offering false hope. Everyone who trusts them will die, without exception. Doesn't strike me as a loving
enlightenment. It requires no effort. It requires no thought. It requires nothing. So it's easy. Glom onto it.
Yeah, but you know, the problem with it is what Larry experienced today, which is that when someone points out to you that what you are trusting, what you're believing, is flawed, that it's invalid, it is opposed to what God actually said, and rather than saying, oh, well, thank you for helping me understand that my faith is invalid, that it's false, that it was going to lead to the destruction of my soul, and thank you for pointing me in the right direction so that I might have a chance to know who God really is and engage in his covenant and therefore benefit, What do? They condemn you. They slander you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, even, you know, what's really wild is these are people that are claiming to be part of the covenant. Not a one of them stood up. Not a one of them, you know, stood up and called this guy out on his BS. But when somebody did, they thought to shout him down, which was me. And, you know, frankly, all this and brother that, I don't look at people like that as my brothers. They're fence setters is what they are. You know, they may post a little year on my yah here or this or that, but bottom line is they're not family. You know, if you saw a family member of yours being savaged, or if you saw somebody, if you saw Yahweh's words being savaged, in this case, you would step up to the plate and say something about it if you were a family member, wouldn't you?
I'd say that anyone who actually knows Yahweh, anyone who is a participant in the covenant, anyone who studies his testimony, and by the way, if you don't study his testimony, you can't know him and you really can't be a member of the covenant. You've got to understand who God is and what he's offering to engage in the covenant. And once you're part of the covenant, you're zealous. You're passionate. You're aggressive.
You can't help it.
You know, you can't help it. Yeah, it becomes part of your DNA. And Yahweh's defense is essential. Does God need defending? No. But do the people who are listening need us to speak out in accordance with Yahweh? Absolutely. We're not.
You're not defending
Yahweh.
They're stuck with their Bible. You know,
right.
Until we get people off of Bible and into His words, they're hopeless.
Yeah, you're.
Isn't that the truth?
Right. You know, a good example is that today Richard, who has the Bless Yahweh site, Richard sent me this this communication that he has ongoing communication with Christian, and the Christian said, I didn't want to respond to anything that Richard had to say. You know, Richard is very matter-of-fact, and blunt, as he should be, about the covenant. He says,
I know
who Yahweh is. I know his name. I know that he communicated to us in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And these are the conditions of the covenant. These are the benefits of the covenant. Take it or leave it. I mean, it's your choice, but you can't change it. And so he was just being, matter-of-fact with the guy. He said, I'm not going to entertain your religious notions. Here's what God had to say. And then
he's asking to read page 6 or 60 or whatever it was.
Yeah, person would say, how would you reconcile that with Isaiah? And it was like 8:6 or something. And where it says, those that have not the law have not the light. Richard said, wait a minute. That's not what it says. There is no, it doesn't say law, it says Torah. you've taken a snippet out of context. The entire passage happens to be really enlightening. And I'd recommend, in fact, he cited it. He said, here it is, properly translated. Here's the Hebrew words. Here's the meaning of the word. This is really a profound statement, but, if you want to wax poetic about a snippet from a verse out of context, inaccurately translated, what good is that? And that's, he provided all that information. The guy's only response said, are you certain that you have everlasting life? Are you saved?
No, I'm reading it. I'm looking at it right now, and the word is the Torah in there. It isn't law. And
right.
It was Yasha Yahu 8:19:20. And Richard provided it word for word to the guy.
Yep.
And he just really doesn't have an answer. And then I laid down that Torah is not law. That's what followed that. So
yeah.
I have no idea where these people... this is what my tradition says, and since my tradition is to love everybody and never stand up and never call the truth out and sort of be politically correct, and go with the flow like billions of other people. That's what I think you should do. That's what they're saying. And then the people that stand up with them are people that say, yes, compromise is a good idea. But you know, Dode over and over, he says that compromise is not a good idea. Remember earlier we read, my anger is beyond frustrating because they totally ignored and completely overlooked your word, making them my adversaries and someone to be opposed. That's what Dode said about them. And I'm with you, Yada. I'm here to stand up with Yahweh to oppose these people. And if they're my adversaries, call them my adversaries. I'm not going to call them my friends. They're not my friends. They're my enemy.
Yeah, exactly.
What's so hard about that?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, the passage in Yeshaya 8:19-20 is pretty insightful. It says, so when instead they say to you, seek after and consult with the ghosts of the dead and true spiritualists who chirp and mutter and who growl moaning and groaning, should not a family genuinely and continually seek after and consult with God? The gift of life for those who are dying according to the Torah? It's the actual testimony says, you know, pay no attention to the spiritualists. Pay no attention to those who speak on behalf of saints. You know, shouldn't a family turn to God? Shouldn't the covenant family turn to the Torah? And then it says, and according to and confirmed and eternal written testimony. So it's not just the Torah, but all of the confirmed and eternal written testimony. If and when they fail to proclaim the word like this, they will not be blessed by seeking or longing. So it goes on to say that even those who say, you know, I'm seeking God, I long to be with him, I just love God, it's a, if you don't consult with the Torah and the eternal written testimony of Yahweh, you're not going to find any satisfaction. But if you really want to be part of our Heavenly Father's family, you ought to turn to his Torah. It sounds to me like that statement is in perfect harmony with what point Richard was making. And Richard's response to the fellow was the same that it's just so annoying to me, and I noticed this was the discussion in the chat room before we began our program, which is that Christians are fixated with being saved, with eternal life. Well,
that means they just don't want to die. They're not even looking forward to, you know, the
eternal
relationships.
Life, where?
With
whom?
Of all this.
Doing what? I mean, I love my wife, but, you know, I think before I signed up to be married to her for 30 years, which I just celebrated my 30th anniversary, before I signed up to be married to her for 30 years, I think I'd like to get to know her first. I'd like to have some idea as to, you know, what she's like. You know, wouldn't you want to know what God's actually like? Wouldn't you want to know what heaven is actually like before you signed up for eternal life? And so Richard says, you know, you may be fixated with salvation and eternal life. He says, my fixation's on engaging in the relationship. I'm coming to know who Yahweh is, what he's offering, and participating in the relationship. Eternal life just happens to be one of the benefits of being part of the covenant. It's not the goal. But that's the nature of
the fact you don't die is a good thing, though. You know, but that's just the start of it. You know,
well, you know,
empowered,
actually, not dying is not necessarily a good thing.
No, not necessarily. No,
yeah.
No. There's another group that's not going to be dying. That's not going to enjoy that separation period for all eternity.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Eternal life. That's one of the issues, and the thing that just struck me one day. And I've said this so many times, so this won't sound profound at all. But not anymore. But Christianity is Satan's ultimate objective. Because Christianity...
No, it's perfect.
Yeah, Christianity focuses on Pesach, which provides eternal life. You know, what happened on the upright pole on Mount Moriah, Pesach is the doorway to eternal life. But Christianity completely, I mean totally ignores and rejects matzah. So what happens to somebody should they actually capitalize on Passover, but they forego unyeasted bread?
They're eternally separated, which means that's the worst.
They get eternal life.
You wish you were dead.
Right.
Yeah.
In fact, there are passages, for example, in Yeshaya 18, where it says exactly that. They will wish they were dead.
Of course they would.
They're going to get eternal life, but it's not with Yahweh.
You know, I watched a special, and it was on Black Dolphin and also Colorado's solitary. I think it was called CSP. It's in Colorado. It was, and I've mentioned this before. It was a prison system that's based completely on solitary confinement.
Mm.
And you could see people that came out of there after 18 months, and they were insane.
And it got nuts.
I mean, it was just completely horrible. Sitting in there, looking at walls. Now, they can at least touch and smell, feel. They get fed.
Right.
But you would get none of those things separated from Yahweh. It would just be your consciousness.
Right.
Your consciousness out there trapped.
Right.
No hope.
Right.
I mean, they at least have hope. They at least have hope.
Right.
There'd be no hope.
Right.
So, you know, people that think that eternal separation is something that's, not a very big deal, it would be worse than being tortured in a place called hell. It would. At least there.
Yeah, deprivation of contact with other life is one of the great tortures, and there's very few people who can survive it. Now, I would think that those of us who are in the covenant could survive it because we would continue to relate and communicate with and learn from Yahweh. Even without his written word, we would continue to regale in what we could remember, and we would survive it, but it would be awful. You know, we are a family. We were built for the family relationship. We were conceived for what we are doing now. And the worst thing that you can do with a human is isolation, deprived of sensory input. We don't handle that well. We go insane. All right, those things said, let's jump into the Kof section of the 119th Psalms, 143 or 145,
five.
Something in that range, 145.
You want me to read that? Do you want me to read that?
Sure.
I'll read it.
Yeah, that way I can get
with all my heart. With all my heart, I have called out. Yahweh, choose to answer my call and respond to me. So I have chosen to consistently, carefully, habitually, and literally observe so as to be genuinely saved by, and that's Natsar, your clearly communicated prescriptions of what I should do in life to live. Choke. Yeah.
Choke. And choke actually is engraved thoughts, written and inscribed recommendations, which cut us into a relationship is the full meaning of choke. And so here the Kof is the letter Q. It was rendered in Paleo-Hebrew with the sun on the horizon. You know, like the song Tomorrow and longing for tomorrow and how people look at sunsets longing for the next day and the sun rises and they long for hope. The whole concept of kof and in Hebrew and the sunrise is the new day, being bathed in the light. The hope of a new and better day. And the single most important word in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms brought to us by the letter Kof is Kara. And so Kara makes its initial debut in the first statement related to the letter Kof. And so
I have called out Kara.
Right. Yeah. I have called out Kara. I have literally, and this is written, and I believe it's the Call Perfect, which would speak of that which is literal and genuine. So my call is genuine, and this is something that he has literally done. And Kara also means that I have read and I have recited. I have actually summoned and I have invited. So he's inviting Yahweh into his life. He has summoned Yahweh with all of his heart. He's called out to Yahweh. He's read aloud, recited Yahweh. And so the other thing that you want to keep in mind is beyond the full connotation of Kara, to read, to recite, to summon, to invite, to meet and to welcome, as well as to call out. The Hebrew concept of heart, and I think it was James who did the initial study on this, and it was a comprehensive study, that we need to understand terms as they were used at the time of the writing. Today, when you say heart, you think of emotion. Most people say, "I love you with all of my heart," and so it conveys emotion today. That's not what heart conveyed 3,000 years ago when this was written. What heart conveyed is that which you have assimilated through observation and come to know, and then you have thought about so that you understand, and you've incorporated it into the fabric of your life so that your perspective on life, your motivations in life, your very attitude, the core of your being is now influenced by this which you've incorporated into your heart. So it is the source of perspective, the source of motivation, the source of ambition. It's a reflection of your attitude. It's, for example, we talked in the beginning of this program about those who are genuinely part of the covenant have an attitude. We've got a chip on our shoulder when it comes to Yahweh's testimony. We will not tolerate it being corrupted in our presence. And so we take what he has to say to heart, which means we've observed it, we've come to know it, we've come to understand it, we've embraced it, it is our perspective, it's reflected in our attitude, it motivates us. That's what all of my heart means in the Bakol Leb as it relates to this testimony in Hebrew circa 1000 BCE. Now, James, is that a reasonable summation of Leb in Hebrew, in the Hebrew mindset?
Oh, yeah. I would agree.
So he's not speaking of an emotion here. He's speaking of attitude, the very fabric of his life, what he has incorporated into his life with the totality of who he is, what he has become. I mean, the very essence of the fabric of his life has called out, has read and recited, has summoned and invited Yahweh. And what he's asking Yahweh to do is to choose to Anna. Anna is the term that is rendered afflict, and as it relates to Yom Kippurim, when they when you have your English Bibles and they say the Yom Kippurim, the Day of Reconciliation, you're supposed to afflict your soul. Well, Anna is the word that they translate afflict. So I would like you to be consistent here. With all of my heart, I have called out, Yahweh, afflict me.
Please, beat
Please
me some more.
Afflict me. Debase me.
Yeah, well, they must
me,
be talking
me.
To the Lord there.
Oh,
know.
Goodness. No, Anna, the primary meaning of Anna is to respond. It is to answer. And so he is calling out to Yahweh, and he wants Yahweh not only to answer him, not only to respond to him, which is what you want in a relationship, but he wrote this using the imperative mood, which expresses volition. Now, typically, when you think of imperative in English, you think of command. And while the imperative mood can convey a command, it almost always conveys volition. And so, if you were to write this as command, it would be, with all of my heart, I have called out Yahweh. I command that you respond to me. You know, Dode is a pretty important dude. I mean, yeah, Yahweh really loved Dode. But Dode is not in a command position when it comes to Yahweh. And so this is one of those places where the imperative mood is defined for us, that its primary connotation is to express desire. He wants Yahweh to want to respond to him. You know, it's not just, you know, when I call out to Yahweh, it's not it's not just that I want him to respond to me. I want him to want to respond to me. I mean, when God's motivation is to answer you and to respond to you, when that's what he wants, then you're a kid. I mean, you're part of the covenant. Then God is doing things because he wants to do them for you. You know, when they say, you know, I want God's desire for my life. I want to do God's will. Well, this is saying that Dode recognizes that God wants to answer us. He wants to, when we call out to him, when we call out to him, he wants to answer us, particularly when we call out Kara in his name, Yahweh. Dode realizes God wants to respond. You know, can you imagine your sons or daughters calling you and you saying, I've got other things to do. And I was going to play golf with the guys today, so I'm not going to respond to them. No, of course not. I mean, and so he recognizes that responding to us is what Yahweh wants. Now, that being the case, he goes on to say, now Dode is expressing his desire, because Natsar is being conveyed in the cohortative mood, which expresses first-person volition, the desire and choice of the speaker. So I have chosen, and it was written in the call imperfect. So the imperfect means on an ongoing basis, to continually, and the call is genuinely, actually. So I have chosen to consistently, carefully, habitually, literally observe and to genuinely be saved by your inscribed recommendations that cut us into the relationship, the choke. Now, while it's not a kof word, and choke is, because choke is, I mean, there's not a lot of Q's in Hebrew. Akara, of course, is the most important Q word. Well, it's not just words that begin with Q, but it's also words that end with Q. Choke is a word that ends with Q. The kof. And Dode is saying here that they choke, these inscribed prescriptions that cut us into the relationship, these clearly communicated recommendations of what we should do in life to live, they choke, are something that, when observed, save. And that's the beauty of Natsar. And so, Larry, if you wouldn't mind, it would help my eyes a lot here. There are four quotations that I think I have of Natsar. It's 119, 100. If you go, just scroll down the page a little bit. 119, 115.
Sure.
119, 129, 119, 143, I think, are Natsar words. And the reason is that Natsar is one of the most interesting of all Hebrew words. It is a word that, you know, I spent days trying to understand. And, you know, I'm not claiming that my understanding of the word is perfect or anything else. And if somebody else came up with a different understanding, I've got no issue with that. But I'll tell you that the synthesis of my research into Netzar is that it is equal parts observation and salvation. It's those who pay attention, those who are focused, those who are particularly observant benefit by being saved, delivered, protected by the very act of being observant. And so it would be used in the sense of someone in a community, for example, and you're being asked to guard the community. Well, if you're guarding the community, you're doing your job right, and you sound the alarm when trouble comes because you've been observant, you're preserving, you're saving your community. Right? If you have a night watchman
to read
your
one.
Home... Pardon?
Yeah. I'll read 100 here. It says, I have actually and completely observed. Now, that's Natsar, again.
Mm-hmm.
That means kept a close to, maintain that careful watch over. Complied with, and thus have been literally protected and preserved by being totally focused upon. And again, that's in the call perfect. So
yes.
Here's what he says. I have actually and completely observed your precepts, those instructions which you have entrusted to us, encouraging us to pay close attention and to examine for guidance so that we would respond appropriately to you. And of course,
okay.
That's
so that was cool. 119, 100, where he's using Natsar in an observational sense, and you could expand that his observation of the Pakudim can be credited with his salvation. So, observation leading to salvation. Let's try the next one.
Okay. All of those who are guilty of violating the standard in the material realm, like dross, which is impure and worthless, you will cause them to completely disappear, putting an end to them, so that as a result of your action, they will cease to exist. For this reason, I genuinely love and have developed a deep abiding affection for your every aspect of your eternal witness. Now, I didn't see Natsar in there. That was one.
Yeah, I think you skipped something here. Here's the next one. In Psalm 119, 115, it says, please turn aside and remove
115.
This degenerate corruption from me, this promotion of what is wrong, harmful, and troubling, because I want to consistently and literally observe, and I choose to be continually and actually saved by Natsar, the mitzvah, the terms and conditions of the relationship agreement. So now we've had choke, mitzvah, and pakudim, which are three of the four repetitive terms that when Dode tells us how to observe the Torah, he focuses on four concepts. He's now associated Natsar with three of the four, right? Choke and the last one, which are the inscribed recommendations in life that cut us into the relationship. That's the choke. So Natsar choke, observe and be saved by. those inscribed prescriptions that cut us into the relationship. Natsar Pakudam, which is the one that you read, which is the guidance that enables us to respond to Yahweh, that will, if we observe that, that will save us. And now he's expanded that to the third of the four, which is Natsar Mitzvah, which are the terms and conditions of the covenant. So those three things, Dode has now told us, if we observe, they'll save us. I have no argument with that.
Yeah. He said this over and over. Now, what's the next one? The next one you said.
The next one is right underneath it. It's 129.
Okay, bear with me here a second, and I'll get that.
Yeah, I've actually got it here. I can go ahead and read it. Your restoring testimony and your enduring witness. This is Eduth, one of my favorite terms. You know, it's a combination of Hebrew words that speaks of testimony and witness, but it modifies testimony and witness as restoring and enduring. So your Eduth, your enduring testimony, your restoring witness are extraordinary and astounding. So therefore my soul, Natsar, observes them and is saved by them. All right, so he's now added to Mitzvah, Pakudim and Choke, the Eduth, which is Yahweh's restoring testimony and enduring witness. That also, if you observe it, will save you, right?
That's right.
All right. Okay, 145. With all of my heart, I have called out. Yahweh choose to answer. This is the passage we just read. My call and respond to me. So I have chosen to consistently, carefully, habitually, and literally observe so as to be genuinely saved by your clearly communicated prescriptions that cut us into the relationship. All right, so those are four things that we gnats are to observe to be saved. Now, while those are the four most recent appearances, there are four more. So in the order we first encountered them, we find
we have 100, we have 115, 129, and then 145. I see that right in a row. I went backwards to find them.
Yeah, we have. Yeah, right Psalm here 25. Yeah, let's say it's try with Psalm 25:10. It's got a Natsar. It says, all the mannerisms and acts of Yahweh are merciful and beyond reproach, and are trustworthy and reliable for those who Natsar, who observe and are preserved by His Bereth, His family-oriented covenant relationship, and His testimony, Edah. So if you pay attention to, focus on the covenant, you're going to find that everything Yahweh does is merciful and beyond reproach, trustworthy and reliable. Okay, so that's another good thing to Natsar, observe and be saved by, is the Bereth, the covenant. Okay, then you get 105:45. By way of focusing upon and observing his clearly communicated prescriptions of what we should do and his Torah, his source of teaching and instruction, the place from which his direction and guidance flow, Torah, they are saved and kept safe and secure. That's our. They're observant and preserved and protected, radiating Yahweh's light. Another extraordinarily clear use of Natsar. It's observation leading to salvation. Then the next one is Psalm 119:22. Roll away from me such contempt and insults and such disrespect, for indeed your trustworthy testimony, Edah, I have observed and complied with, and it has saved me, Natsar. So the Edah is added to this list of things that when we observed, we're saved by that which we have focused on. And here's the last one. This is Psalm 119:34. Please enable me to be perceptive and discerning so that I understand, and then I will continuously observe and be genuinely saved by Natsar. Oh, what do you think he is speaking of now? How about your Torah? so that I will actually
what he says.
And
yeah.
consistently observe and genuinely care about her, the Torah, with all of my heart. 119:34. Natsar. Observe and be saved by Yahweh's Torah.
Yeah, observe and be saved by. So many people are focusing on what they do as opposed to what they understand and observe, that it's really a sad thing.
Yeah, observation leads to salvation. Now, Doe didn't say it that simply. Observation leads to salvation. But that's what the verb, natsar, out of context, conveys. Observation leads to salvation.
You know, there can't be any debate here because, you know, as you've said so many times, Yahweh's words are designed to look at, you know, in the overall context of things, right?
Correct. Correct.
And one thing is for sure and certain, he is not a religious deity. He doesn't want to be associated with any form of religion. He looks at it like death. And so he is asking us to observe who he really is so that we are in a position to have a real relationship to begin with. Because
so that he can protect us like a loving father protects his children. Now,
yes,
what I said was that
Natsar,
out of context, means observation saves. Observation leads to salvation. Those who are focused and intent on closely examining and carefully considering everything that can be observed are preserved by that very act. So, unmodified, out of context, that's what the verb means. And I think that these eight statements that we've examined, Natsar, demonstrate that to be the case. In context...
That's a huge word. That's a huge word.
Yeah.
It's
huge
it's
word.
It's well worth
now,
examining.
In context, we apply that word so that our focus, our observation is on the covenant, the terms and conditions of the covenant, the inscribed prescriptions that cut us into the relationship, Yahweh's enduring and restoring testimony, his trustworthy witness, his Torah. So Dode, in context, has systematically delineated that which we should observe if we're seeking salvation. He says, if we observe his Torah, his covenant, the terms and conditions that apply to the relationship agreement, we will find salvation. We will be saved by that act. So the observation here is not ambiguous. The observation here is not open. The observation here is very focused on a singular source of information. Because the Edah, the Eduth, the Bereth, the Choke, the Pakudim, all of them reside within the Torah. So the focus, the observation which leads to salvation is reading the Torah. That's why this began by saying, Yahweh, I'm reading and reciting, and I'm examining, I'm taking in what I'm reading and reciting, and therefore I want you to respond to me in accordance with those prescriptions, those statements that you've inscribed that cut me into this. So the
And he's actually saying I understand it. You know what I mean?
Right.
There's a lot to understanding.
Okay. You know? I want to make a statement now, and I want to be I want to help convey a perspective here, an attitude here, and that is that translating and understanding Yahweh's testimony is best achieved when we look at how a word is used in many different circumstances. And if we come up with a complete
an accurate definition of a word that works in every time that word is used, then we know that our understanding of the word is accurate and complete. And so if we try to take a shortcut and we buy a 1995 Strong's Concordance and we look up ana, and we the first definition is
foot.
And we think that we have taken the time to study and to translate this word, we are going to miss the meaning. And the same thing is true with Natsar. To properly translate the full connotation of Natsar, you've really got to examine the etymological basis of the word, the history of the word, and the context in which Yahweh uses the word. And when you do that, the likelihood is that you're going to eventually come to an understanding of the word. A great example is the first verb that we used here, kara. I know the first time that I, for the first year that I translated kara, I translated as called out. It's not inaccurate. It's just totally incomplete. And then over time, I began to think about it in all the context that was used, and all of a sudden, wait a minute, kara is an invitation. It's a summons. Yeah, to be called out. It's the Hebrew word for read, the Hebrew word for recite, which leads to us being called out and us being invited. It's where we find, if we read the invitation, then we are called out. We have the opportunity to meet with God during these days.
Yeah, we would even know when the party is, right?
Yeah, exactly.
All of that. Yeah.
So what I'm encouraging here is that don't shortchange the translation process. When you're in the mode of translating, take your time. Don't be in a hurry. If a word seems to reflect more than is being conveyed in the first three or four resources you look at, exercise your brain. You know, use your eyes. Observe the other places it's used. Examine them. Think about them. And, you know, the more energy, the more effort you put into this, the greater the reward will be. And it's not about being smart. It's not about anything other than, what do you care about? You know, is getting to know Yahweh and what he's offering and how to engage with him so important to you that you enjoy this whole process of observation? And if you do, then learning is easy. Learning is fun. But don't ever shortchange the process. I always tell people that if you have one lexicon, don't bother. If you got one interlinear, don't bother. You're wasting your time. You really are wasting your time. I don't know. You know, James, you've done a lot of translation. If you only had the Strong's Concordance, do you think you'd be accomplishing much through translation?
No, I'd be running in circles.
Right. Yeah. And I would go so far as to say that there's two things that are almost never done that you need to do. One is that you really need to look at the word unpointed. What are the potential meanings of these letters strung together in this order without the influence of the Masoretes? And I think if you don't do that, you can very often get yourself into a pickle, because there's lots of times that the words are pointed errantly. And the pointing is not part of the original text. The diacritical marking is not part of the original text. Now, the second thing is, and almost no one does this, and I'm personally guilty of not doing it, at least for the first 4 or 5 years that I engaged in translation, and that is, take your time and
even if you have to look it up every time, what do the stems mean? You know, what's the peel? What's the hyphle? What does it imply? You know, one is a passive, one is as active. It's how the subject and object, which are typically God and ourselves, interact in the action of the verb. And so it's really important to establish the relationship between subject and object, ourselves and God in most cases, His Word and ourselves. It's really important to establish the relationship that is conveyed through the stems. And every stem is relational, and they establish the influence and the relationship of the verb's action via the subject and the object. Now, it takes some time, but man, does it pay dividends. And then the next thing is pay attention to the conjugation, whether it is perfect or imperfect. Is this ongoing or is this a completed act? And then the third is about 20% of Hebrew words, approximately, verbs, have a mood associated with them. Pay attention to the moods. Now, there's also in Hebrew concepts that, like the possessive, you know, we use the apostrophe S for a possessive in English. There's no apostrophe S in Hebrew. But there are possessives in Hebrew. There are words that bind certain words together with that which goes before, that which follows. Pay attention to that stuff. That's where the real learning takes place, is in the stems, the conjugations, the moods. Okay, so all that said, I have called out to you, Kara. I have literally read, I have totally recited your word. I have actually summoned you by name. I have personally invited you into my life. I have genuinely met you and have been privileged to encounter you. And I have been completely called out of the world so that I can be welcomed by you. This is Kara in the Call Perfect. Genuine, actually, and perfect means completely and totally. This is not something, you know, calling out to Yahweh is not something we have to do all the time. Once we say, Yahweh, I accept the terms and conditions of the covenant. I accept your invitation to meet with you. Yahweh, I want to be part of your family. You know, you don't have to repeat it as if God has an absent memory. He says, oh, yeah, you were that guy. I know I made a promise I would do this. I'm glad that you reminded me because, you know, I slipped up. I might have forgotten. He wrote this in the perfect because you only need to do it once. It's a completed act. It accomplishes everything that needs to be done. All you need to do is call out to God, to read and recite what he has said, to summon him. And so he says, I have called out to you because I have chosen to be saved, and I want to continually and literally observe your enduring and renewing testimony. Here he uses the primary Hebrew word for observe, shamar. So he's using here, this is the thing that I love about translating, where it is rewarding to me. This is where I find the greatest reward, is if you go out on a limb with an expansive translation like observe, leading to salvation for Natsar, and then you find the text itself say, yep, that's what I meant. What does this have? The primary word for salvation followed by the primary word for observation. Yasha and Shamar. What that tells you is that, yes, indeed, Natsar is being used to convey observation leading to salvation because it's affirmed in this statement. I have called out to you, Kara, because I have chosen to be saved, Yasha, because I have chosen to be saved and I want to continually observe. And what is the focus? The observation isn't, you know, isn't how many dollars I have in the bank. It isn't the favorite television show. It's not the upcoming football game or a prize fight. He is observing Yahweh's enduring and restoring testimony. And that is what he is observing that is leading to salvation. That, folks, is poetry. I mean, this is Dodd helping us and say, yeah, you figured it out. That's what I meant by Natar. That's why I was focusing on the Bakudim, on the Choke, on the Eduth. And what I meant by Natsar was observation shamar, leading to salvation yasa, and how in this one word I convey both of those, and just in case you missed it, here it is. And if you figured it out, here's your affirmation. I think Yahweh did everything he could possibly do to help us understand and to reinforce us when our understanding matches his intent. That's what this statement does. 119:146. From my perspective, that is the great joy in translating this voyage of discovery, is learning and then finding out, discovering that what you have learned is in fact an accurate understanding of that new discovery, in this case, the new word. So if somebody were to say, you know, my English Bible does not render Natsar as observation leading to salvation, and then you'd say, okay, why don't you read the 119th Psalm under the letter Koth, and you tell me how Yahweh concludes his and leads us to the definition of Natsar, where he says it Yasha and Shamar, observation, salvation. Good as it gets, folks. Well, we have...
It's affirmation. It's affirmation about the simplicity of the plan, and the plan is simple. You know, and
it is.
People want to complicate it all the time,
right.
And mainly that's done with, I guess we decided copy edits wasn't the word, religious. Purposeful religious revisionist writing. I guess that's right. The best way to put it.
But what's the best antidote
on
for removing the religious lies from the Bible?
Presenting the truth, presenting the real word side by side. That's
observation,
right.
Careful examination, close consideration. That's the antidote. And of what? The Torah. Larry said it's simple, and that this is an affirmation. Let me tell you how simple it is. Observe the Torah and be saved. That's it?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the deal.
That's what he's saying here.
Nothing
observe
has
the Torah,
to be added to it.
And you will be preserved by it. That is what he is saying. And he's right. And it is that simple. Now, that doesn't mean that it's dumbed down. You know, to observe the Torah, to carefully consider and closely examine everything that it has to say, and each of the letters of each of the words, you know... Kirk called into Shattering Mist today and said, he says, let's look at the letters that comprise Matthias, since Paul was claiming to be an implement for God, and compare Paul's life to the real implement of Yahweh. Letter for letter in the title Matthias. You know, when we do this, we learn. We find the truth. We find the antidote to religious lies. It's observation of the Torah leads to salvation is a is a nice thing, but it is...
I don't particularly like the word.
Yeah, Yasha is because I want to be transformed. I want to be rescued. I want to be delivered. I want to be spared. It's in fact, if you were to really examine Yasha, there is a word I think that is a better English word to describe Yasha than saved, and it's delivered.
I think rescued. rescued would be better.
Well, rescued is a really good concept. I want you to think about delivered for a moment. You're delivered to heaven. You're delivered to God's home. You're delivered to God's family. You're delivered to his company. You're delivered to his presence. That's pretty good. I like being saved by him. Yes, I like being preserved by him. Yes, I like being rescued by him. And all of that's part of Yahshua. But I really like the idea of him providing the ultimate delivery service. Because I know where I'm being delivered, to whom I'm being delivered.
Exactly. I Natsir is one of those giant words, too, that, you know,
yes, it is
confusing. I'm glad you've broken it down. As you know, I use your translations and James' translations. That's what I do.
Yeah.
But they make sense to me. And
but the thing that is remarkable, Larry, is that while my translations and James' translations are out there to be used, and that is the purpose of them.
That's right.
They only resonate when you understand what those words mean. And so once you understand those words, once you've taken them to heart, once you've incorporated them into your life, they are your words. They're Yahweh's words. They're your words. They're part of your very essence. And that's the difference between, I had so many people back in my Prophet of Doom days that were, and then in Yada Yah initially, they would say, Craig Wynn wrote this, and, this is his translation. I said, don't do that. Don't do that. I have no problem using the translation, but don't use it until you can convey it as Yahweh's testimony, until you understand what you're conveying, that you can look at those words and say, yeah, that's accurate. That's what they say. I've examined Kara. I know what it means. I know what Natsar means. I know what Yasa means. I understand the letters that comprise Yahweh's name. And when his words literally become part of the essence of who you are, then by golly, use them. Claim them as your own. I think that's the right way to go.
Yeah, that's exactly.
And I think you do.
Exactly.
And you
right.
should. And today's discussion with the Christian. Did you once say that this translation was produced by so and so?
No. And I called them Yahweh's words, and I laid them out there.
Exactly.
And three of them got up and left this group because I was just too mean.
Right. And by the way, you did this in writing, correct?
Right. Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So when you did this
in writing,
did you do it in an amplified fashion where you had the Hebrew words that
yes,
Yahweh actually
always
conveyed?
Do.
Okay.
Absolutely, I did.
So whose words are they?
Well, those would be Yahweh's words. I'm sharing Yahweh's words. That's what's going on here. I'm not looking to bolster myself here, but I'll tell you what, I feel greatly offended. I mean offended. When people basically just want to piss all over Yahweh's words, and that's what it comes right down to.
Yeah, me too.
And then other people who claim to be brothers and sisters, and they make me puke, they're just fence-setting compromisers, jump up there and hold the hands of those who are guilty of violating the Torah.
Yeah, now I'm going to tell you that there might be one subtle difference between my response and your response. And my response...
Yeah.
has changed over time, that I don't now care about the individual that is deliberately misquoting Yahweh.
Oh, I don't care either.
Misleading others. I know I can't reach them. I know God himself can't reach them. I know there's no prevailing with them. I don't care about them. They don't anger me. As far as I'm concerned, they're worthless. What I care about is that somebody goes out of their way to mislead, that influences others, and that others are led astray because this person is unchecked. So the Rich Warrens, the world, the popes of the world, those who present themselves as truth speakers for God, those are the guys that while I don't care about them as individuals, I care that they're misleading others. And so the whole motivation for rebuking them is not to embarrass them. It's not to engage them in debate. It's not to help them. It's to help others who aren't as lost prevent being deceived by them. That's the only purpose.
Well, what I do, I'll go into a group and I'll see somebody that's just misleading everybody. You know, it might be 20 people, 30 people being misled. And I'm there to lay down Yahweh's words and correct that problem, you see. And now they can make their choice. So I don't care what they do, frankly. I really, that's what free will is all about.
Yeah,
but I'm going to lay it out there. I'm going to lay it out there, and I'm going to lay it out there under no uncertain terms. That's just how it's going to be.
Yeah.
Because that's truth. And I'm going to hit them right in the face with truth. Matter of fact, I'm going to bury them in it. Okay?
Yes.
And I can do that.
Right.
And when I get done burying them in it, if I see people that call me brother or whatever standing up and siding with the people that just got buried in the truth, I will assume they are dead as well. They're just all the walking dead at that point.
Right. You know, the only difference those, so long as their rebuke of you is not public, so they're discrediting Yahweh's testimony.
Well, it was very public. It was public.
Okay, well, if it's public and they're discrediting your citations of Yahweh's testimony, then they're as guilty of misleading as the person promoting the religious trash. That's
well, sure they are. Sure
you
they
know,
are.
If their review is private to you, then you just ignore them.
Well, these were people I didn't know, but one of them started out calling me some kind of brother or something. and like I'm supposed to forgive a Christian, I got to love it. He said, "We forgive 7 times 7 or something." Yeah. That would be to a brother, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be to a Christian.
I'm not my pay grade and Yahweh's family. Does not include the ability to forgive.
Okay.
I have not suffered Pesach or Matzah, and my life is imperfect, and so I was not granted the authority or responsibility to provide forgiveness. It's not part of my pay grade. I mean, I don't want it to be my responsibility. Yeah. Now I can tell those who are citing religious rhetoric that they aren't saved, that they aren't forgiven, that they don't know God.
Right.
I can say that.
Right.
I'm not judging them in the sense of I'm not condemning them to hell. I'm just saying that based upon what you're saying, you have no clue.
You don't know Yahweh. You're not
part
of the covenant. You're not my brother.
Right.
Exactly.
And if you do this publicly, then you're going to be eternally separated from Yahweh. If you do it privately, your soul is going to die. I can say that without being responsible for passing judgment on them, but still being judgmental of what they have said.
Right, right. You don't pass the judgment. I don't pass the judgment. I use Yahweh's words, and I say very simply, you know, one of them that jumped me, we had on her page, about Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year.
Oh, my.
Oh, yeah.
But Rosh Hashanah and...
She's still at the temple of Marduk, for God's sakes. You know, sad people, really, really sad.
Weeping,
group,
why not add weeping for Tammuz and Hanukkah?
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Then let's quote a little Enoch about the Nephilim and the giants and the lunar week.
Yeah. Let's do all that. Let's all get completely screwed up. Let's just screw it up. Yeah. Oh, now she said, you know what? I am appalled that a brother would slander me. I love Jesus. Well, I'm going to answer her.
Yeah. Well, then you're in love with a fable. It happens all the time.
You are no sister of mine.
And your affection is in a fable. What was the guy that Notre Dame football player, Mateo Teo, something like that, that was the Mormon that had the imaginary girlfriend that he was so in love with that died and he went into emotional withdrawals because his imaginary girlfriend died? It reminds me of the old movie with Harvey, the Invisible Rabbit. I love Jesus. Well, you're in love with a myth. One conceived by men, modeled after Dionysus, and with a name that bears absolutely no resemblance to the actual name. And if you do not know his name, you do not know him. It's that simple. You do not know his name. You do not know him. And you cannot genuinely love that which you do not know. Well, Larry, I'm going to go off now. I figured out why I have
a headache.
Yeah,
I know you're having a tough day.
It's actually, I thought it was eye strain, but it turns out that I've got the chills now. So my wife came down with a bug, and I think she shared it with me. That's what love's all about, sharing. And so I'm sitting here in this chair, and I'm shaking.
Yep.
I mean, my body is shaking like I've got two jackets and a sweater on, so I'm not cold. And the room's warm to 70 degrees in here, but I'm shaking. So it tells me I need to go take some vitamins and go off to bed.
Yep.
Well, you have a good night.
Get better.
Yeah, but you know something?
Yeah.
I will tell you that because of the way this 2 hours went tonight and the fact that I never had to put on my glasses, my headache is 90% gone, and I feel invigorated. You know, in terms of my countenance, I feel great.
Well, good.
That's kind of the whole value
that's
of doing
good.
What we've just done. That's uplifting.
Well, that sounds good. Hey, you guys both have a good weekend. Get some rest there.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, thank you, guys.
Talk to you guys later.
I love doing this with you.
Okay, well, I appreciate it. Thanks so much. Bye-bye.
Good night. Bye.